you would, open your copies of God's Word to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I think we would all agree that the hardest fought battles are always the battles for freedom, whether that's freedom from a life-dominating addiction or pain or sin or the guilt and shame that sin always brings. Every day, all over the world, people are searching for freedom. In Exodus 2, 24, 25, we're told that God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God looked upon the Israelites, and He was concerned about His people. And His concern was expressed in dramatic fashion in delivering His children through the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. And that miracle is the watershed miracle of the Old Testament. It is a foreshadowing of our exodus from bondage to sin and death. So the God of the Bible is all about freedom, even when our freedom would demand the death of His own dear Son. That was the price that God was willing to pay to release us from our bondage to sin and death. The death of Christ means that we can be set free from the grip of fear. What kind of fear? Every fear known to man. You name it, and Christ can set us free. Be it the fear of death, the fear of judgment, the fear of hell, the fear of failure, the fear of being rejected for not being good enough, the fear of not being loved by God. So we come to Galatians 2, and we find the Apostle Paul proclaiming the gospel to the leaders of the church. We find him exposing false brethren who had infiltrated the church, confronting Peter for his hypocrisy at church, and then affirming the doctrine of justification by faith that creates the church. Paul went back to Jerusalem with one message and two men, one Jew and one Gentile, to confirm the truth of the gospel. And now he's writing to the Galatian churches to galvanize their confidence in the gospel of God's free grace. So in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see the Judaizers as the foes of freedom. We see Paul leading the fight for freedom. We see Barnabas as the friend of freedom. We see Titus as the face of freedom. And we see love as the fruit of freedom. I would like to invite you to stand as we read together from God's holy word, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, or you can follow along on the screens behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and doing of His word. You may be seated. On Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, he became acquainted with Peter and James after spending 3 years in Arabia, where the gospel was personally revealed to him, taught to him by the resurrected Christ. And what is interesting is that he did not go immediately to Jerusalem to confirm the truth of his experience in conversion. And you would think, though, that he would want to touch base with other believers to make sure that he had his facts straight, to make sure that he had heard correctly. I mean, here's a guy who went from persecuting Christians to proclaiming Christ. And so you would think that he would want to run a few things by some of the key leaders to be absolutely certain that he was positively correct. But Paul had no need to run anything by anyone because he had been taught by Christ personally. He had sat at his feet for 3 years, and no one could make it any clearer than Christ had already made it. Paul had no doubts about the Messiah. He had no doubts about the message. He had no doubts about the mission. What he received by way of direct revelation was the same gospel the other apostles had received by divine revelation, the same gospel that you and I have received. You know, one of the strongest confirmations for the truth of the gospel is that it affects people all over the world in the very same way. From Jerusalem to Jamaica to Johnson County, the church of Jesus Christ is created by the gospel of Christ. So Paul goes back to Jerusalem with one message and two men. Barnabas, the friend of freedom, was the one, you'll remember, who took a chance on Paul in Jerusalem when everyone else was afraid of him. Keep in mind that Paul was a first century terrorist, and that is no exaggeration. Barnabas, however, whose name means son of encouragement, convinced the apostles of the genuineness of Paul's conversion. And so in Acts 13, we find Barnabas and Paul being set apart for the first missionary journey. Barnabas was a well-respected man among the leadership in the church. He was a good man, he was a godly man, and he was a generous man who happened to be a Jew. Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek. He was the product of the very Gentile mission that Paul now finds himself defending. Now, in the minds of the Jews, just the mention of the name of Titus would conjure up images of the great enemies of old, like Goliath, for instance, that they called an uncircumcised Philistine, an enemy of the people of God. The mention of the name of Titus would bring to mind any number of Gentile adversaries, including present-day Romans who were now occupying their land and demanding payment to Caesar, who was to be worshipped as a god throughout the Roman Empire. So in taking Titus, who was the face of freedom, Paul was taking a huge risk. To put it in perspective, it would be like taking a black man out to lunch back in the Jim Crow South, when blacks were segregated from whites in public. Blacks at that time were also segregated from whites in most of the churches. You know, when the most segregated hour in America is still Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, church, I think we still have a lot of work to do. The gospel that will one day bring us together in heaven is the same gospel that ought to bring us together on earth. Jesus said the world will believe in him if they see that we are one. The world is going to have trouble believing a gospel that allegedly brings us to God but cannot bring us together. So Paul is introducing an uncircumcised Gentile to the church headquarters in Jerusalem. That's going to make Hanukkah awkward. I'm sure some people probably thought that. Paul's actions could have been interpreted as a deliberate act of provocation. But Paul didn't take Titus to Jerusalem to stir up trouble. Rather, he took him to Jerusalem to confirm the truth of the gospel, the truth that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if the Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, they must be accepted without discrimination. Paul wrote to Titus, in Titus 1 verse 4, he said to Titus, my true son, my child, in a common faith. And so Paul saw Titus as a valuable partner in the work of the gospel. Paul loved Titus, and he trusted Titus, and he believed everyone else should love and trust him too. Verse 2, Paul says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Once again, God speaks to Paul through direct revelation and tells him to return to Jerusalem and set the gospel before the apostles, bringing along Exhibit A, a Jew named Barnabas, and then Exhibit B, a Gentile named Titus. Now, Paul had already convened with Peter and James 14 years earlier, and there is nothing that would suggest they disagreed at all about the gospel. In fact, we see Peter, James, and John extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. So while Paul's gospel may have been received independently of the other apostles, it was in fact identical to the other apostles. Now, Paul conducted his meeting with church leadership privately so as to not embarrass them publicly in the event they had been unduly influenced by the Judaizers. Paul knew that he had the true gospel, and Paul believed that what he believed was entirely right, but he wasn't going to be rude in his rightness. Church, we can be right without being rude, and we must be right without being rude because the Bible says love is not rude. We cannot offend people into the kingdom of God. Paul was also concerned that he might be running his race in vain. He feared that his efforts might somehow be undermined by the presence of the Judaizers, who could have very easily split the church along the lines of Jew and Gentile, thus creating a second-class category of Christians. Peter, James, and John were all circumcised Jews, and they did not ask Titus to be circumcised according to Jewish law, but rather accepted him without condition. Here's a question. Why would anyone want to compel someone like Titus to be circumcised in the first place? I mean, that's not exactly what you would call a seeker-sensitive outreach strategy. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It all begins with a simple surgical procedure. No thanks, man. I'm good. So why was circumcision such a big deal? Because the Torah police were saying that the gospel did not go far enough. Circumcision, the sign of initiation into the Mosaic covenant, that cherished mark of identity, was also necessary. Maybe they figured that at least this way they could determine whether or not a guy was really serious. But according to Romans 2:28-29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Colossians 2:13 says, when we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature, God made us alive in Christ. Paul continues in Romans 4 by reminding his readers that Abraham's righteousness was credited to him before he was circumcised, not after. Listen, there is no such thing as salvation through self-effort, as if we could somehow put the finishing touches on the work of Christ. The perennial danger for the Christian is the temptation to want to add something to the gospel. But for the gospel to be the gospel, it must stand alone. The gospel is faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else. And because Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised that day, a great victory was won for the gospel. Now, this whole shooting match got started, we're told, because some false brothers had infiltrated the church. And the difficulty with false brothers is that they are hard to detect, especially early on. I mean, they look like the real deal. They kind of fly under the radar. They use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. They affirm, but then they redefine what they say they are affirming. They don't show up at church wearing those, you know, peel-off labels on their lapels that say, hello, my name is false brother. You know, hello, my name is heretic. Hello, my name is pseudo-saint. And so Paul calls them spies whose mission was to infiltrate the body and then turn the church back to works. And their theology was summed up in Acts 15:1, where we're told some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were in danger of exchanging the gospel of God's grace for a performance-based religion of works righteousness. To assert the law into the equation of salvation would make our acceptance based on the adherence to rules rather than reliance on Christ. But who in their right mind will want to go back to a law they could not keep to forfeit a love they could not lose? Paul, Barnabas, and Titus refused to give in, even for a moment, we're told, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. The gospel is still a hill worth dying on. Gospel freedom is still worth fighting for. Eternal vigilance, church, is the price we must pay. One of the reasons the message of Galatians is still so very relevant today is that we are all legalists by nature. A legalist is someone who thinks that they can earn God's favor, acceptance, or approval based on what they do or don't do. And even after we're brought into God's family by grace, we can slip back into thinking that God's love is somehow still conditioned on our efforts. It's still tied in some way to what we do. To borrow a phrase from Philip Ryken, we are all recovering Pharisees. And that's because our flesh always defaults to works. That's because grace is something that our fallen natures oppose. That's why we can say that we believe God on the one hand, and then deep down inside still suspect that His love is conditional on the other. It's somehow tied to how well we're doing in the Christian life. Here's the question. Do we base our justification on our sanctification, or do we base our sanctification on our justification? If we get the answer to this question wrong, it means we've got the gospel wrong. Listen to me closely. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. God doesn't change us to love us. He loves us to change us. Our position before God is not affected by our practice. Our practice is, however, affected by our position. We are set free from the demands of the law as far as our salvation is concerned. We are not set free from the demands of the law as far as our sanctification is concerned. Grace means that we don't have to rely on God's moral law to accomplish our salvation. Grace means that we honor God's moral law as a way of expressing our gratitude for God's salvation. Because the moral law of God is a reflection of God's holy nature that we are called to reflect. Mark it down. There will always, always, always be something of the old legalist left in us. Although we've been saved by grace, we don't always know how to live by grace. Galatians was written for people like us. Because Satan will do everything in his power to turn our confidence away from faith in Christ alone. When Paul accepted, while he accepted the apostolic office of Peter, James, and John, he wasn't overawed by their rock star status like the Judaizers were. What he was doing here was exploding the myth that there was somehow a rift between him and the other apostles, that they somehow had different versions of the gospel. The apostles were in complete agreement on the gospel, and that there was nothing that they could add to the gospel. To try to add to the gospel would be like taking an Olympic gold medal and having it bronzed. I mean, that would be completely absurd. The good news of the cross and the empty tomb cannot be improved. Now, the apostles, it's clear, understood that the church must allow for diversity of mission while maintaining unity of message. The work of the gospel is, in fact, a partnership. World evangelism is a function of our cooperation as followers of Christ. And as a symbol of their partnership in the gospel, the Jerusalem apostles gave them a fist bump, gave them the right hand of fellowship. That was their way of endorsing Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And then finally, in verse 10, we see that the fruit of freedom was made evident in the love that was shown to those saints who were poor and needy. Now, to be sure, helping the poor is not the gospel. Helping the poor is a fruit of the gospel. Martin Luther said, next to the proclamation of the gospel, it is the task of a good pastor to be mindful of the poor. And by the way, there are poor people in Johnson County. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, if someone has material possessions and sees a brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God abide in him? Dear friends, do not love only with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. Paul was eager to help the poor, and he sent money back to Jerusalem as a demonstration of the unity of the church. Well, let's look at some ways that we can take the truths from Galatians 2, 1 through 10, and apply them in our own lives. The first thing we need to see this morning is that freedom must be defended. Freedom must be defended. And the price of freedom, again, is eternal vigilance. We must resolve to defend the free grace of God in the gospel of Christ to our dying day, because there is no other way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. The only thing that mattered to Paul was defending and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. In fact, he said in Acts 20:24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Defending gospel freedom is all about taking God at His word, believing that what He has said about us is true, that our position in Christ is established by faith alone. If God says that we are made righteous in Christ by faith alone, we don't have to go through life laboring under this burden of trying to be good enough, of trusting in our own goodness to save us. You know, I tend to live inside my head a lot. That's probably a disturbing thing for you. I also tend to live closer to the melancholic end of the spectrum. And oftentimes, I am so disgusted with myself that I just want to quit altogether, because my heart is desperately wicked and my thoughts are deeply disturbing. I mean, I scare me literally. And so sometimes I'm like, God, just take me now. Don't let me live like this. Don't let me sin against you anymore. And He's like, nope. I love you. You're mine. You will always be mine, and there is nothing you could ever do that would change my mind. So why does God allow us to see the depths of our depravity? It is so that we might experience the depths of His love. Because listen, until we see the depths of our brokenness and the depths of our depravity, we cannot see and experience and respond to God for the depths of His love that have been given to us in Christ Jesus. So when you see your sin, when you see your shame, when you see your defilement and brokenness, you need to bless God that He still loves you and He will not stop loving you. And that is because of what Jesus has done on your behalf and on my behalf. That is a gospel message worth defending. We are loved with a love that will never, never let go. Freedom must be practiced. The freedom that we defend is a freedom that must be practiced. Do we live in the freedom that we say we believe? Are we willing to take risk like Paul and Barnabas and Titus? Are we willing to live in such a way that the gospel of free grace isn't obscured by the religion of self-effort? Are we willing to extend grace to others in the same way that God Himself has extended grace to us? Are we willing, like Paul and Barnabas, to lose face, to risk our reputations for the sake of truth? Or are there limits to who we are willing to associate with? We must never forget that those believers who are not like us are still one with us through the same grace of God. Thirdly and finally, freedom must be loving. Freedom must be loving. In Galatians chapter 2, the fruit of freedom was expressed through a love for the poor. Our freedom to show concern for others is the result of God's concern for us. And every expression of freedom ought to be a loving expression. And this is especially true when we're relating to other believers who come from different faith traditions, from different backgrounds. Are we willing to accept believers who don't come from the same faith tradition that we do? Are we willing to give people freedom to disagree, to differ about the non-essentials? You know, lots of people may hold different positions than we do on things like homeschooling or family size or age of the earth or alcohol or Armageddon. But listen, if their hearts belong to Jesus, they belong to us. And there is no place for harsh, unwarranted divisions over peripheral matters or matters of conscience. At the end of the day, the gospel demands that we hold fast to the truth that faith in Christ alone is good enough for those who understand that they are not good enough and never will be good enough for God. You see, if we could be good enough for God, then the cross is in vain. Jesus was a fool because what he did was unnecessary. Because he said it was enough. He said it's finished. I spoke with a lady recently who, in the course of a few excerpts from her broken life, said to me, "I am a sinner." My heart in that moment was flooded with hope because this is where freedom begins. There's no such thing as freedom for those who are blind to their true condition, to those who want to blame the past or blame others or blame circumstances or play the victim card. Freedom is reserved for those who see that they are in bondage to sin and they are broken over it. And so without missing a beat, I said, "You know what? I am a sinner too. And the gospel is for sinners. Jesus came for sinners. He died in our place to take away our sin that he might bring us into a right relationship with our Creator. And there is no greater freedom than knowing that God is no longer against us because of our sin, but that he is in fact for us because of his Son." Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus." He didn't say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and keeping the law of Moses. I mean, where's the freedom in that? There is no freedom in trying to keep God's law in the hope of earning God's acceptance. You know, you may earn acceptance at work based on your performance. I mean, you may be killing it at work. You may be just knocking it out. And you're getting promoted and elevated and raises, and it's great. You may earn acceptance that way. You may earn acceptance through your performance at school. I mean, you're a great student, straight A's. Colleges want you to come, all of that. You know, and you graduate, top of your class, magna cum laude or summa cum laude. I graduated, praise the laude. I was just glad to be done. But I mean, you may be really doing well at school. You may be knocking it out of the park on the ball field, earning acceptance through performance in any of those arenas. But you will never earn God's acceptance based on your performance. And if you think you can, then you are condemned by God. Because that, my friend, is a rejection of the provision that he has made for you in the gift of his Son. There is no such thing as self-salvation. Salvation is all of God, all of grace, all for his glory, end of story. That is the only way that boasting will be eliminated from the equation. God had to assume a human nature to bridge the gulf that was created by our sin, to transform our hearts and to establish peace and to bring us home to him. And all of this by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is where the war with God ends and freedom begins. In condescending love, God wrapped himself in flesh and came to this dark, depraved world that he might put an end to our hostilities. And bear in mind that there's more than one way to express hostility to God. The irreligious person expresses his or her hostility to God by asserting their independence from God, saying, "You know, it's my life. I can live it any way that I want to live it." It's Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." That's what sin is. That's the irreligious person. The religious person, however, is more covert in asserting their independence from God. The religious person says, "I'm going to obey the Bible. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to live a good life. And God has to bless me for that. God has to give me a good life. Listen, this is an effort to control God, not trust God. When you obey God in order to earn His blessing, you are, as it were, seeking to be your own Savior. And this is exactly where the Judaizers were in Paul's day. They were seeking to add the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus. And this is what inevitably happens when people miss the grace of God. To miss the grace of God in the work of Christ is to try to supplement the work of Christ. But where is the hope in that? Where is the hope in trying to prop up the work of Christ through self-effort, of trying to convince God that we're good enough? Listen, there is none, church. And apparently the Judaizers did not get the memo. Their whole purpose was to re-enslave people to a law that was impossible to keep. But the purpose of the law is not for us to keep it. It's to show us that we can't, that we might feel the weight of the law's demands and our utter inability to satisfy the requirements for righteousness, that we're driven to Christ and we look to Him for mercy. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace. This is the gospel that creates the church. This is the gospel that we have been called to contend for. Freedom for the souls of men means we must fight for the truth that sets men free. In a very real sense, Paul's entire life was a fight to the finish to preserve the doctrine of justification by faith. The declaration that we can be made righteous before God through faith in Christ alone, apart from any effort. That's good news.